Last evening, it's wonderful to see all of you. Endings are always difficult. Romans 16 is difficult. It's interesting. We plan out our study. We try to get through. This is a Bible study, and therefore we cut it up. Probably doing one whole chapter in one evening, probably not the smartest thing I've ever done, but somehow we'll get through some of this. Essentially, obviously, you always have to figure out at what level are you going to cover the material. So it's always a challenge. So before we go any farther, let's read chapter 16 together. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andrianicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those who workers in the Lord Typhania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Ansincretus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and his brother, who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nercus, and his sister, the Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, the kinsmen. And Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quirius greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we come to you and we ask that you will teach us. Clarify in our own minds and our hearts that which you would have each one of us know. Each one of us is an individual known to you and known by you. And apply your word to each one of us where we need it, I pray. Thank you for your blessings to this group and for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, given that we're coming to the end of the study, and I have to figure out how best to apply our time, I think tonight we're going to emphasize some of the theological circumstances that are brought forth here in chapter 16. While we are going to talk about the earlier part of chapter 16, it will not be as thoroughly as I would like to cover it. I want to commend to you for the first 16 verses, there is such rich material here that I would suggest to you that you might get a book, one of the commentaries or something in the bookstore, and really take a look at the names that are here. There is much written about them. We don't know all that much about them, but we know something. And I hope in the answer of your first question tonight, you think through some of these issues. So what we discover, at least, at the very least, is that the spread of the gospel requires work, and that God uses human hands and feet and mouths to proclaim his gospel. In other words, the gospel doesn't come by osmosis. Believing the gospel actually ends up producing work. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. Oh, you don't have to. Did I give it to you? I gave it to you there. 1 Thessalonians 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that as Paul was writing to believers, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, it actually demonstrates to us that when we come to know Christ, there is a work that is developed from our faith, your work of faith. So therefore, faith produces a work. Love produces labor, and then steadfastness in that faith produces hope. And that is a picture of what it means to be a Christian who is growing. That as we come to know Christ, as each of these people who are mentioned came to know him, it produced work. And each one of these mentioned was never a professional Christian. These are all individuals that came to believe in Christ, and therefore their work was an outgrowth of that faith. So the church, as we know, is comprised of many members. In this list, there's more than 26 people mentioned, and 5 household churches or home churches are mentioned here. And I wanted you to note a couple of things. First of all, both men and women are mentioned. It's a little bit difficult in these names. We don't know all of the women that are named here because the names are a little bit unusual compared to our names today. But they were the beginnings of Christ's church here in this world. That's what we discover here. Priscilla and Aquila. We've heard of them before. We heard of them in 1 Corinthians. They lived probably here in Ephesus. Epaphroditus, the first convert in Asia. Can you imagine that? That your name is written in the Bible as the first convert in Asia. We know that Lydia in Acts 16 is the first convert in Europe. And we have interesting insights and wisdom. Their name written in the book. Phoebe was a servant, or maybe a deaconess. That's the same word. Tertius was an amanuensis or a secretary. Gaius, we've met before. Erastus, the city treasurer. Doesn't that demonstrate that the whole society is being impacted by the gospel? Quartus, I don't know who he is, but he's mentioned. And it seems that Paul knew these people personally. And he probably had met them all somewhere along the way on his missionary travels. Either he had led these people to Christ, or they had worked with him, or he had been imprisoned with them for Christ's sake. And so Paul loved them and he kept track of them. They had, of course, a common goal. And the common goal was exalting Christ. And he had an uncommon love for these people. As one commentator said, perhaps this was Paul's prayer list. One of the guys in our meeting made the point, and I think a good point, that when you have prayer lists of people that you're praying for, if you're consistent in it, you know their names because the Lord calls them to mind. And so what was it that drove Paul through all of these things was his love for his Savior and his passion that others might come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just ask you, do you know other Christians who are hundreds of miles away from you, who are special friends because maybe they had a part in your coming to faith, or maybe you have had a part in theirs? They have different gifts. They are different kinds of studies. Some are extroverts, some are introverts. As you think of the people in your own life, some have liturgical backgrounds, some come from charismatic backgrounds, but they're all part of the body of Christ. What's amazing to me about the people mentioned here is that their names are written in the book. Can I ask you, is your name written in the book? How did Paul remember all of them? Well, I'll tell you how. He was thinking more about them than he was about himself. Think about that. He was thinking more about them than he was about himself. And I think it's a good application for us. We need to think about others before we think of ourselves. Let me suggest something to you. Let me suggest to you that you make a list of people who have done something for you to bring you closer to Christ, or whom God has used you to bless. Actually, sit down with a pen and paper and write it down. You know, the idea of counting your blessings, this is a wonderful exercise. If you've been a Christian for a short while, your list might be shorter. If you've been a Christian a while, your list will be longer. Because as you rub shoulders with Christians, all kinds of good and tough times occur. It's a good exercise. And so what we discover here is because Paul loves the Lord's people, the next thing he does is he warns them then about people who have a different reason for being part of the church. So we have, if you will, Paul's warning to the workers. Now, he says about these people, they may not be people who actually introduce heresies, but they are people who divide churches into factions, and they want a faction that will be loyal to them. Now, this happens in every church, including Parkside. It happens in every church. Usually, potentially, they come from another church body where perhaps they've caused trouble sometimes. Usually, they're knowledgeable people. Usually, they have abilities and they're leaders in other places, and they have the ability to get people to follow them. And usually, they're used to being teachers. It happens here continually. I think I've told you this story, but it just rings in my mind of the time I was in the prayer room after service, and a fellow came in and said that he had come to be the small group leader at Parkside Church because the Lord had sent him to be the small group leader. At that time, I was the small group leader at Parkside Church. I said, well, it's interesting because he didn't tell me you were coming. People arrive, I'm in my 21st year as a pastor here, which is unbelievable. I'm not that old, by the way. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, the thing that is amazing to is over the years, so many people have come from other churches that are leaders in other churches, and they think because of that, that they ought to have some prominence at Parkside. And it's interesting. Anyone who comes with that kind of presupposition is the kind of person that Paul is warning about. Because he wants us to be wise about evil and about good. But when this happens, we need to have Paul's words in our ears. And usually problems can develop very, very quickly. Sometimes it's just a push of a little bit of a doctrine. There's a certain doctrine that somehow they have to bring. And in bringing the doctrine, they start to join to get people around them and to kind of disrupt and put some obstacles in the way of people. And so that's what he's saying. Be careful of those who put obstacles in the way of people, because if you're really trying to follow Christ and your minds are open, then you can very easily be stumbled by somebody who seems authoritative and seems to have, you know, the ability to explain things. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did, is it not? Let me read you Matthew 23. Jesus said, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see." And then in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to." Now, they don't necessarily deny the essentials of the faith, but they bring in things that are not in the Bible or insist on conformity of things that the Bible does not speak of. You know, a standard of dress, only certain kind of music, KJV only. And the Bible, and Paul says, we need to understand their motivation. What is their motivation? They come as angels of light. They present themselves as teachers of light, and what they actually want is to serve their own appetites. The driving force here is self-interest, self-gratification. Sometimes it's fame or power or financial gain. They are satisfying their own appetites. I know, as I'm speaking, I'm thinking of certain people over the years, over 21 years. One fellow came to totally... He came from the West Coast because we needed to be straightened out on certain things. He literally moved his family here to straighten out Parkside Church. He lasted about 3 weeks, and more like 3 months.
Was it the weather?
Yeah, but these things happen, and those are the ones that are obvious. And quite honestly, Paul is saying, look, because I love you, we want you to be aware of the people and that may not have the same love for one another that you do. They're serving their own appetites. That's their motivation. And their methodology is deception. They set out to deceive many with smooth talk. In response to that, look at verse 19. He then turns the attention to the Roman church. He says, everyone has heard about your obedience. Everyone has heard about it, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. In other words, he's not accusing them of these things. He's just saying, I love you so much, I want you to be aware of these things. So he says, first of all, be wise about good. It is the Bible that defines goodness. By studying the scriptures, we can become knowledgeable as to what goodness is. Without the Bible, we are left to our own devices for the definition of goodness. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can, left to ourselves, convince ourselves that evil is actually good, and good is actually evil. I'm hesitating to apply this because of the culture we're in, but just in broad strokes, think about the things that the culture calls good that the Bible calls evil. And I'm going to let you apply that yourself. But the fact of the matter is the culture, because it is without hope and without God, defines its own good. We pick up the Bible and read it, and we discover that the things that the culture calls good is actually evil in God's eyes. And I'm going to leave it there, because I'll get in trouble if I go any farther. But you certainly can have some discussion in your small groups, as long as you don't cause a war anywhere and nobody tapes it and puts it up on the internet. Okay. And he says, I want you to be innocent about evil. Because you know what? We often desire to know about things that we were never meant to know about. Sometimes, if you think about it, we think that we've been deprived without really realizing that the experiences that we want to experience are actually really bad for us, really depraved. And man's depravity is always boundless. And so I think about your kids or your grandkids who just want to know it all, just want to experience it all. I know none of us have ever done that, and I know that all of us are over that now, right? But the fact of the matter is that we ought to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. You don't need to experience something evil in order to understand it. So let's remain innocent. I think of the opportunity on the internet today for all manner of sinful actions. It's better off just to be innocent about it and not know about it. We had a pastor's... meeting today, and I don't know if I should share this, but I say that all the time, then I share it anyway. Okay. So in my early days before I was a Christian, some of you know I was a sports writer and involved in sports, but I not only was involved in sports, I used to be involved in maybe some people call it gambling or something like that. And so the question came up today at why is the point spread 1.5 points? How do you do that? And all these innocent pastors sitting around a table. And I'm saying, there's money to be made here. No, I didn't. So I should have let them remain innocent, but I explained to them the whole concept of a point spread. Boy, this is going to go on the internet, and people can come and get the, yeah, great. Okay, let's move on. So we have workers Paul loved, we have the warnings that Paul gives, and then we have worship that Paul commends. Look with me at verse 25. This wonderful, wonderful doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul just exudes these doxologies. They just seem to be effervescent when he thinks about the glory of God and what he's done. And he says, give praise to the one. There's only one who is able. He has the power, he says, to strengthen you. In the ESV, the word is establish you. The word used here means to fix something so that it stands upright, immovable. Praise to the one who is able to make you stand upright and be immovable, to be firm and stable, being mentally settled, if you will, firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. When we understand the gospel, we stop being persuaded by every wind of doctrine. When we understand what Paul is teaching us, especially in the book of Romans, but throughout the New Testament, we discover that we can stand firm, stand tall on the truth. People are made stable by the gospel. If you don't know what to do, read your Bible. It will tell you what is right. And how were they made stable? How were we made stable? By the proclamation of Christ. And it's through revelation. You understand, we cannot understand these things unless God chose to reveal them to us. It is revelation. It is something that he has shown us. And this revelation has been hidden, he tells us. It's this mystery that was hidden, but now it's being revealed, and we get the point that it's revealed through the prophetic writings. The gospel reveals God's mystery. The gospel reveals God's mystery. We're going to do just a little bit of flipping. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Center of the book, to the left. No, actually, center of the book to the right. I think I'll take the 1.5. I don't know. 53:11. He tells us that this mystery was revealed through the prophetic writings. 53:11 of Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, to the right. Jeremiah 31, by the way, that's what I meant. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Turn with me to the right, Ezekiel 11. Verse 19. And he says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So that we see that throughout the Old Testament, and now finally, 1 Peter 1, New Testament. First Peter 1:10. So we have the Old Testament. Remember, we've said this over and over, that we need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. We need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. So Peter now comes, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels wish to look. And so what we discover is that Peter is explaining that the Old Testament has prophesied of this Christ, and now we, this mystery has been revealed to us in the proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And this proclamation of the gospel is done by the command of the eternal God. We're back in Romans 16, and he says that right in verse 25. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, which we've just noted, and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. So that God has commanded that all nations would know the reality of this mystery. So that what? What is the purpose of this? To bring about the obedience of faith. In other words, to believe, so that the gospel and the mystery of the gospel is to be proclaimed around the world, and has been, as Paul is coming to the conclusion of this letter, and he says, this is so that people will believe. This is not just mere mental assent. This is actually trusting in the gospel that God has created, and that they will obey. That is, that when they believe, they will exactly obey what God has called. But it's more than that. It's actually more than that. God actually commands all people everywhere to obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? It means to believe. The gospel is preached, and we are commanded to obey the gospel. The majority of people disobey God. They hear the gospel and walk on. Just to make the point, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ verifies the truth of the gospel. And we are called to obey the gospel. That you can read that in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. You don't have to go there. I've given this to you for your discussion. But God commands that all people everywhere obey the gospel. This is the only wise God. This is the one who is to receive glory forever through Jesus Christ. That's the point Paul is making. God is the only one who can establish purpose for life. And without him, there is no purpose for life. He is the only God. He is the only wise one. And he alone establishes wisdom. And he calls all people everywhere to believe in his son. What a rich ending. And so, as we come to the end of this whole book, it seems that Paul has written a very mature theological treatise, and we've gone through much of the theology in the book. But I don't know if you get this, but I think you may as we come to the end of the book. The whole point of this, while the theology is good, is actually about evangelism. That Paul is clarifying the theology so that the gospel can go forth across the whole world. And that the reality of all of that we've studied is so that we can know the truth, and in knowing the truth, we can command people, that we can actually give the truth as it has been explained to us by Paul. And in doing so, we could be used by God in order to spread the gospel. Paul wanted to go to Spain. We did that last week. You see that the whole world needs the gospel. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The whole world, maybe even more so, needs the gospel today. And in our study, we have dipped in and at least highlighted the results of the message of the gospel. Now, in a way to try to do this in a quick way, I've given to you an overview of our study. It probably would have been helpful to give this to you the first week. You wouldn't have had to come all this time. But I've given you a list. We won't go through them. But the main themes of the portions that we have studied in the book of Romans. And I've given you even the verses and written them out for you. So for your own study, for your own ability to share this gospel, because I'm telling you that the book of Romans, while being highly theological, is more evangelistic. And we need to take what we've learned and prosper the gospel around the world. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's where we start, and that's where we end. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he give us the desire to serve him in ways that heretofore we haven't. Each one of us has a place that we can serve him, taking the knowledge of the gospel that keeps us steadfast, immovable in the truth that God gives us. May he be glorified. Father, we do pray that Christ would be glorified by our lives. We're thankful that as we are challenged by your gospel, that you actually, after challenging us, give us a relief from that challenge by confession of sin and trusting in Christ. Father, as we close tonight, there may be some here who have yet to think through the ultimate issues that we've discussed. And if there are questions, I pray that tonight they would be answered. And if there are no questions, but just hesitancy, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for those people. And for those of us who know you, Father, we're thankful for the challenge. We're also ashamed because we cannot live up to it. And we're thankful then for Christ's saving work that pays for our own sin. It's an amazing truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.